We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. We will see evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ's identity as the Son of God in our passage today, as we have in all of our installments in Genesis so far. But you have before you my translation of Genesis chapter 3, and let's just dive right into its reading and treatment today, shall we? Georgiana, grace and peace. Would you, Russ, would you pass one of those back to Georgiana? Kate, do you still have an extra over there? Kate, there is a copy of Genesis 3 over there. Georgiana, yours is coming. Right behind you there. Oh, there is? That's good. Now, the snake was shrewder than all the living beings of the field which Yahweh God made. Note that it is the animal. It is the snake. And the snake, as an animal, is said to be shrewder than all the living beings of the field. We want to say that this is Satan, and you're going to be hard-pressed to find that in Genesis 3, but we go elsewhere in the Scriptures to kind of get the origin of this temptation. In Genesis, you don't really see it. The snake is said to be a shrewd animal. Animal of the field. The word field here is sadeh. And I mention that only because that was one of this week's vocabulary words in our Hebrew class. Field sadeh. Which Yahweh God made. What do you do with this? We introduced you last week to the bogus and I'll even say evil. There's a motive behind it. Documentary hypothesis, JEDP, one writer uses Yahweh all the time. Another uses God all the time. Well, here's Yahweh God together. I wonder who wrote this. Maybe the Holy Spirit, huh? And he said to the woman, that is the snake, said to the woman, God also said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden. Now, I want to point out a couple things about this question. It is a question kind of in that, I don't know how we would call this. It's like a question in statement form. The use of questions to minister doubt over the Word. Just the statement of a question, like, why would someone have to question this at all, makes you think that there's some valid reason to question this. There's no valid reason to question this. They know exactly what God has said. You'd get this, and without trying to be too dramatic, without making the proverbial mountain out of a molehill. May we suggest that when people ask questions about clear statements from the Scripture, that there may be a working spirit behind that person asking that question. When you attend the School of Tyrannus or other such institutions of lower education in our world today, and you take a math class and you wonder how they work Christian slams into algebra 2. And it starts with a question. May I suggest that it's not so innocent a thing? May I suggest that it isn't that simply that, well, think about this. Is it Think deeply about this now. Is it true that whatever, and then something that is definitely a scriptural piece of instruction, a doctrine, is now questioned? And thus Satan starts his, at least the verbal part, I don't even know if we could say that, but from what we've got recorded, he starts the verbal part of his deception with a question. Why I say I don't know that we can say it's the start of it, we can just say it's the start of the verbal part that we have, is because of the word also. This is the first time you see him speaking. It's the first time you see anyone speaking in chapter 3. But the first thing that you hear him speak has an also to it, indicating that it wasn't that simply Eve is wherever she is in the garden and the snake comes over and says out of the blue, God also said, you know, it's not like that. Also indicates that they are in the midst of a conversation. A probably at first seemingly innocuous conversation, an innocent enough conversation, about the, you know, about the various fruits. Which of these trees have you tried already? what did you talk about with Yahweh God the last time that you walked with Him? Oh, that's interesting. How do you understand that? You know, just the small talk, maybe not such a thing existed, small talk. Maybe you need flesh for small talk, but there is some context that you don't know about, that you don't need to know about, but that also tips you off to that this was slipped in the midst of other things that were not, at least on Eve's side, evil in and of themselves. It takes the temptee off guard. He's not looking, in this case she's not looking, for something that is directly in opposition to what she has received in the past as to spiritual truth. God also said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the snake, in verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch on it, lest you will die. From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle is besok. In Hebrew, I mention it for the same reason that I mentioned Sadeh. In the middle or in the midst, this tree that is Bethok in the garden, God said, she says, she knows, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch on it, lest you will die. Here at this point, we don't have a record, a previous record, like in chapters 1 and 2, where we have already a previous record of God having prohibited that tree. We don't have a record of God saying that you're not allowed to touch it. Maybe you could build a tree house on it, and that would be fine. I mean, you could build your house around it. You could spend all your time on it. You could touch it. But I want to suggest that just like we don't have the entirety of the conversation of the woman and the snake, maybe God has said, don't even touch it. Don't have anything to do with it. I don't know. I think it's a little too much to say that we can definitely say that Eve added to the Word of God here. Certainly, it's not desirable that we add to the Word of God. I don't know that we can lay that charge to her right now. But if it is the case, then it is not true that they were not allowed to touch it if God did not tell them to do such. And if that's the case, well-meaning, but ending up pharisaical. Believers have done this with mastery in the centuries and in the millennia past this time, where we see this take place here. It would be the beginning of it then, if that is the case. Lest you will die. Now my question is, okay, maybe you added to this and you shall not touch it. I don't know. But you did take something away from it. Where is the infinitive absolute, is my question. Where is, I emphasize, die, that we saw last week? The day you eat of it, you will die. I emphasize, die. And we talked about that infinitive absolute that I translate, I emphasize, die. She does not quote the emphasis. She does not give us, I emphasize, die. So there is this lack of stress on the part that God stressed. Where is the infinitive absolute? And the snake said to the woman, I emphasize. Well, here's one. Here's an infinitive absolute dealing with the same word. Satan now, or the snake now, emphasizes, and it is the infinitive absolute of the same word, you won't die. We started off with a innocuous, with a innocent enough, with just some, you know, past the time, some talk that you would not be able to, even if you were looking for such a thing, say, this is your leading into something malicious. First there was the, we're going to couch this in a very innocent looking conversation. Then there was the question that ministers doubt. Now we have a direct contradiction of the Word of God. This snake that she is talking to flat out says the opposite, even with the infinitive absolute. I emphasize, you won't die. Because, now whatever follows this, this is the supplying of an explanation that assumes a motive. Now this happens, I hear this all the time, and I know that I take shots, I know I slam the school of Tyrannus often, but that's because I spend most of my evangelistic days there. And I hear these things, and I've heard the way that it's presented. I've seen this exact pattern. I'm sure they're not following it on purpose, but I've seen this exact pattern operated in. Have you heard this pattern operated in when it isn't something that is even, it's a secular thing. We're just going to college. We're just taking a class. Have you heard this done? You ever heard a message like this in a church? Supposed to be a spiritual scenario. Supposed to be a spiritual scene. Supposed to be a very safe environment. We're in church now. Have you heard a wolf in sheep's clothing question the way that an evangelical believer would take something in the course of a greater conversation, a longer conversation about either that very subject or some other subject, and then a direct contradiction. That's not what this means. And then the supplying of what it does mean with why it was worded that way, that is an alternative way of taking the Word of God. I have seen this exact pattern worked out both in evil churches that don't deserve the name church and in totally secular situations like the university. You're seeing where it comes from. You're seeing the methodology of the serpentine spirit. Well, what is this motive that is supplied, not the real motive? Because God is knowing that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what we have is a partial truth. It is true that your eyes will be opened. And it is true that you will, at least in that, become like God. But the indication, or the implication, is that, you know, if you can just have this, you'll be entirely like God. You will be like God. Now, at this point, I have translated it, you will be like, capitalized, God, singular. But the word that is usually translated God, that I'll translate for you as God all the time, is Elohim. That im ending is Eloha, the word for deity, pluralized, and it is a plural of majesty. I don't so much think it's an indication, a hint at Trinity, though I'm not against that. But we've pluralized this word, and many times it will be like, there'll be a singular subject, and there'll be a singular name, Yahweh, with it. Words that wouldn't, speaking that wouldn't make sense to you as an English speaker. Things like Yahweh, name for one individual, is one, and then this plural form of Eloah. Yahweh is one God. That doesn't make sense to you. But it makes sense in Hebrew, particularly biblical Hebrew. And so Yahweh, this one God, is so great that we're saying like He's God of gods. He's gods. But He's only one God. That's the statement of the sentence. Elohim should be translated God in English, singular. The idea is not that there are more than one God. In sound, round denials of there being any other God but this one, this plural form is used, Elohim. So, if you were to say, however, gods, plural in Hebrew, that is, you were to talk about the gods, plural, of the nations are not gods, singular, you would say the Elohim of the nations are not Elohim. So, sometimes, very rarely actually, it's almost never a case for judgment calls here on this, though it might sound like it'd be happening all the time. Very rarely does this happen. But here's one of them. Is the snake saying, you too will be like this person, God? Or is he saying, you too will be like two gods? The two of you will be like gods. Either way, the sense isn't really altered much. He's still saying, whether the two of you will be like Elohim, or whether the two of you will be like two gods, like there'll be three gods now. The first one, Elohim, and the two of you. You know, either way, he is telling them, you'll be like deity. You will be, yeah, we can even put it like that in English. You'll be like deity, or the two of you will be like deities. Either one would make sense. The same point is being made whichever way you render it, but I've rendered it in the singular. And knowing good and evil, here's the partial truth. This thing about God, that He knows good and evil, and you two don't, you will be like Him in this. You will know good and evil if you eat from that tree. In that respect, you will be like God. But the implication is, this is all you need. And you'll be exactly like God now. He doesn't tell them the whole truth. He does not tell them the ramifications. He has contradicted the ramifications already. He has said, I emphasize, you will not die. He's saying, you're not going to die. God's lying to you. Because if you eat this, this is the only thing that separates you from Him. He doesn't want competition. He wants something to hold over your head. He wants to be better than you. And right now, the only thing that's stopping that from being the case is that you're believing Him and you're listening to this idea that you're going to be like dead, whatever that means. You're going to die, whatever that means. Because you haven't eaten of this tree yet. You see, there's very little actual wording here about what the snake says, but so much involved in it. So much reasoning that we do get, you do realize what he's saying when he says these things. The implication then is that this is the only way you're not like God. And if you get this, you won't die. Now you will die. God has said, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. I emphasize, die. The serpent is saying, I emphasize, you will not die. And the woman, I find this interesting too. Adam is not around. And the snake chooses this time. Where is Adam? I mean, he's in the garden, right? Well, remember last week how big we suggested that this garden might be? And that he was to tend and keep it, a job that wasn't really that hard prior to sin. There weren't any thorns and thistles and weeds and stuff coming up. But there was some effort to it. There was some minimal responsibility that he had, and the garden was very large. I'm not saying that that's got to be what it is, but maybe that's what it is. At any rate, she is approached alone. More on that coming up. But the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That is, this will work for my flesh, my body. And that it was an object of longing to the eyes. That is, it really looked good. It looked like this is going to be very enjoyable. That's how sin and temptation gets us. There's always a promise of some good thing for you. It's never like, hey, here's this horrible situation that you're going to get if you go this route. And it may be a horrible situation if you go that route. And God may have said it's going to be a horrible situation if you go that route. And I don't really like this term, but you'll know what I mean by it. Fuddy-duddy Bible teachers and parents and authority figures tell you how bad this will be if you get that. But no, this looks so good. And you go that route, and you may actually get the pleasure that you thought you would get from that for a time. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the passing, the fleeting, the temporary pleasures of sin for a season. And then those horrendous things that were promised descend upon your life irrevocably. You end up saying with the one who disregarded instruction in Proverbs, how I have not heeded instruction. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers. When your flesh is consumed and you are living the death of those decisions. It's an object of longing to the eyes. My wife sends me to the store at times so that I can get it wrong every time. And as I come back, she's learned to make her grocery lists ridiculously accurate. But like she'll have me get apples, and she is the apple consumer. I very rarely eat apples. And she'll tell me to get Granny Smith, she likes Granny Smith apples. I don't. Yes, Kate, I'm with you. The sour, you know, Kate did this when I said that. All right. I was walking sometime last, it must have been the beginning of this school year, maybe September. I was walking in the Oak Grove with Leslie, and Leslie had these, what are they called? Some kind of apple, the kind that's yellow and red at the same time. What is it? Gala. Gala apples. I said, this is the best apple I've ever had in my life. She turned me on to these Gala apples. Now, when I go there, I now have in my mind the Gala apple. That's a good apple. And the Granny Smith, I don't like that apple. The Macintosh, how do you like these apples? With apologies to Troy and Patty, I don't like your apples. And there, you get this idea. Have you ever seen the commercials that do what they're trying to do? And they present this on television like, don't you want to go to Applebee's or TGIF or whatever it's called? Don't you want to go to Chili's and get this? And I think, yes, I do. From looking at this, particularly if you're hungry at the time that you see it. She looks at this fruit. It evidently looks, I don't know, different. It looks, well, in her mind, it's an object of longing to the eyes. And a tree being desired to make insightful. I'll have perception. I'll have insight. I'll have depth if I eat this tree. I'll have wisdom if I eat from this tree. I'll have understanding if I eat from this tree. I'll have discernment if I eat from this tree. I'll have comprehension of good and evil if I eat from this tree. What I want you to see is she looks at the tree. It is good for food, lust of the flesh. An object of longing to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and being desired to make insightful, the pride of life. 1 John 2:16, because all the things in the world, the craving of the flesh, and the craving of the eyes, and the pride of one's life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. This threefold, three-pronged approach in this appeal to temptation has not changed up until the days of John and even to our own day. Verse 7. Actually, still we have 6. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So they both eat. And the eyes of the two of them were opened. The tree actually conferred knowledge of good and evil. If we can put it like this, the fruit on that tree was the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not saying that the actual physical, that knowledge of good and evil is a physical thing. But I'm saying you ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you actually got the knowledge of good and evil from it. And likewise, if they would eat from the tree of life, they would actually get life from that tree. Now, this is not the tree, they would not get biological life. Don't think of, they would get life for the flesh. They'd be existent. They were already existent, and they never ate from this tree yet. They already had biological existence. Their hearts were beating, their lungs were breathing. They already had that. It is interesting that, and more than interesting, it is instructive, that in the New Testament, when this tree is spoken about, there are three words that we have to choose from that are rendered in English as life. Zoe, soul life, that is the existence of the immaterial. Solical life, that which every being really has. Every rational, cognizant, even irrational. All animals and humans have soul life. That's not the word that they choose. Bios is biological life. They're not going to get that. That's not the word that in the New Testament is chosen to speak about, to translate this word. It is Zoe. Zoe is life as to its essence. You know what? I'm going to do this again. I know last week I said I would do this week, but because the end of our passage, I won't get done with this chapter today. And we need the very end of this chapter to deal with the tree of life in relation, in juxtaposition to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So next week I hope to actually teach it. But I'm going to just even restrain myself now from talking about it. But Zoe is the word used for eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10:10, I came that they might have Zoe. They already have psuche, soul life. They already have bios. They're coming for people that have some objective existence. I'm coming that these people that have biological existence, soul life, that is, you still have psuche life when you die. But you don't have bios life anymore once you die. And that is living in the flesh. So two kinds of life, we're experiencing it now. The third, we're also experiencing it now as believers, but not all the world has it. But the Lord said, I came that they might have Zoe, and that more abundantly. Like, I'm not coming just so that they know God a little bit. I'm coming that they would have the essence of supernatural life, spiritual life, not a little. Like, overflowing, my cup runs over, busting at the seams, kind of new life. And that's the word Zoe in the New Testament when in the book of Revelation it talks about this tree. So the Holy Spirit picks that kind of life. These two at least these two trees in the garden conferred something. And I suggested to you last week that there would be other trees. It's a suggestion, it's not a dogmatic statement, that there would be other trees in that garden that likewise conferred, had the ability to confer when you ate it, other spiritual traits and things. But the eyes of the two of them were open because they did eat from this tree that actually gave man a conscience at this point. Do you realize that they had no recognition, no realization of the concept, even the concept of good and evil, let alone its content? Now they do. And it's been passed on to us. We have conscience now in the soul. And they knew that they were naked. As soon as they ate it, they realized, I'm naked. And they sewed fig leaves and made for themselves loincloths. I translate loincloths because it's not the regular word for clothing in Hebrew. It's not like a garment. They made themselves a garment that goes around the waist, the buttocks, what's that word I'm looking for? The pelvis area. And so the English word that I choose is loincloths. They made that out of fig leaves. Now, as we talked last week after our teaching, we said maybe they didn't know anything about withering, about rotting, because that has something to do with death, and death wasn't in the world yet. But hey, once you separate these fig leaves from the tree, from the fig tree. This isn't going to last very long, is it? And all the effort that you take in somehow sewing this together, this is a human, now fleshly, solution for covering sin. It doesn't work with God. It's a picture of good works for humans. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking. All right, there's a sound to Yahweh walking. That's why I say it's a theophany. It is a Old Testament, if you would, Christophany. That is, it's an appearance of, with the John 1:18 principle in hand, of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in some kind of form. No one has ever seen God at any time. The unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, that is, He shares deity, there's mutual co-inherence in one God with Father and Son. Son of God has revealed Him. And whenever you see God in the Old Testament appearing pre-incarnation, it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in a temporary appearance in some way. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ, they hear the sound of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh God as well as the Father and the Spirit. They hear the sound of Yahweh God walking ongoingly. This is a Hebrew tense that sometimes, at least, talks about repeated action. Its context must decide whether it is or not, really. And all the other uses of this particular Hebrew form of the verb don't work here. And so it is the repeated sense. It's the ongoing sense. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking, like back and forth, walking continually in the garden at the breeze of the day. Now, the breeze of the day Haruach Yom. Ha is the. Ruach is either spirit or breath or wind. Yom is day. Our Hebrew class hasn't gotten here, but Ruach is in what we call the construct state. The word of is in there. So the breeze of the day. It's usually translated the cool of the day. This isn't a word that deals with temperature. This is a word that deals with movement of air, though that does make you cooler when that happens. Just this week, though, I'm going to give you a possible alternative. It would be the more unconventional use of this word. It would be the less common, and I mean way less common, usage of this word. So I'm sticking with the common use of it here. But there is another word that is spelled the same way, yom, as day, and it means a storm. And if we still translate Ruach as wind, they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking ongoingly in the wind of the storm. Like this visible picture of God's anger descending upon them. There is this judgment. What have you done? And a storm in the garden. I give it to you for something to consider It is an exegetically feasible, it's a Hebrew feasible, valid way you might translate it, but both are. And I've chosen the, before I knew of it, but I would still translate it this way, the breeze of the day, because it's the more common way that those terms are used. And the man hid himself and his wife from the face of Yahweh God. From the face of Yahweh God, 2 Corinthians 4:6 reads, because it is God who said that light should shine from darkness, who shined in our hearts to the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They hid themselves from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we've already seen because of our connection with John 1 and verse 18. The man hid himself and his wife from the face of Yahweh God in the midst, that is, bethok, again, of the trees of the garden. So many trees in this garden, they're hiding amongst these trees. And Yahweh God, in verse 9, called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, God knows where they are. And is it possible that I've been speaking for 41 minutes already? Man. God asking a question. Is it possible that God doesn't know the answer to this question? Of course, God knows the answer to this question. Arians throughout the ages have pointed to the questions that the Lord Jesus Christ asks in the Gospels and says, if he's God, he knows everything. Why does he have to ask these questions? This is proof that he isn't God. Okay, first of all, here's God. They would not see this as Jesus asking questions that he knows the answers to. People do this all the time. You do this. When the Arian asks, does God have to ask any questions? He's asking a question that he thinks he knows the answer to. So with all rhetorical, understood, accepted ways of communication just thrown out because it's going to fit their purpose, they level this incredibly weak argument against the powerful deity that we call Jesus Christ, and is a ridiculous argument. Besides that, he didn't know things that he would ask many questions about, because in the days of his flesh, he suspended the independent use of the attributes of deity that he might walk in real humanity in the canonic protocol as per Philippians 2 verses 6 through 11. So on two grounds, it's nothing against the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Verse 10, and he said, that is, Adam answers from the question of God. I think if I were Adam, I might want to say, listen, this was your bright idea, lady. Why don't you answer? But that's not what happens. And God does not, God's going to go to him as responsible anyway. And he said, I heard your sound in the garden. Again, for our Hebrew students, this is kol, sound, noise, or voice. I heard your sound in the garden, and I feared, because I'm naked, and I hid myself. Now, there's an obvious, conclusion here, verse 11, and he said, who disclosed to you that you are naked? Did you eat from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat from? This is a valid conclusion. This is the only way that you would know that. And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate. Now, I didn't realize this until I got my copy of this, that you see she is underlined there. Amy is my typist these days, and she's typing what she had in front of her, this underlined word she here. Why is that there? That is my signal when I would read this to you. That was to tell me, hey, read it like this, Timothy. When we read this to you some months ago as part of our reading on the Lord's Day, that I'm to emphasize the word she in reading it. If you want to emphasize a verb in Hebrew, you use the infinitive absolute that we've already talked about, but she is a pronoun. If you want to emphasize, another way that you could do that with a verb in some cases is by the PL or PUL intensified form, and you hear me talk about this all the time. This ought to be becoming something that you're familiar with now. But that deals with verbs again. How do you emphasize nouns? Well, you do it with word order in Hebrew. This is in what we call the emphatic position. You could have put this in other places. You could have put this word for she in other places in the Hebrew sentence. But when you throw it to the front of a phrase or a clause, we're still waiting definition on what a difference between a phrase and a clause. But if you do that in a sentence or a phrase or a clause, you put this in the front, you're emphasizing that particular noun or pronoun, that substantive. So we should read it like this in English. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate. Shift the blame. Know what happens. As soon as sin enters into the world, certain other things enter into the world. Shame. Yeah, knowledge of good and evil. But hiding from God. Trying to rectify the problem with human means. Sewing together of fig leaf loincloths. And blame shifting. Adam, did you eat from the tree that I told you not, commanded you not to eat from? The answer is yes. And it's your fault. Stop shifting blame. Why'd you get so angry? Well, that person! No. You're in control of that anger. Why did you compromise? Well, everybody around me was clamoring, but no. You compromised because you decided to compromise. Why did you offer this sacrifice, Saul? The people prevailed upon me and you were late. It's their fault and your fault, but it's not my fault. Why didn't you respond to my wedding invitation? I have taken a wife and therefore I cannot come. It's her fault. No, it's your fault. Saul, why didn't you carry out the commandments of the Lord? I did. We saved the best of the sheep to sacrifice to Yahweh, your God, Samuel. I have done all the will of Yahweh. What then is this bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? Excuses, rationalizations, you will have none of them. You will not have the excusing apparatus that we call flesh at the bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. When, if the Lord would ask you at the bema, and we have a different situation, we don't sin in the similitude of Adam, as Paul puts it in Romans these days. But if God would ask you, did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Or if God were to ask you something, we'll tweak it so that it is relevant for us. Did you break, when you were on the earth down, did you break the commandment that I commanded you not to partake of this activity? The answer that you will give the Lord is yes. And there may be a why, because you will give an account to Him for the deeds done in the flesh. May I suggest this? Yes, I may. Thank you. And this is more than a suggestion. I think that the way that we have heard the Bema taught removes the fear of it from people. You're not going to have to answer for any sins that you committed at the Bema. I'm not so sure about that. I don't have time to go into that, but if you want to talk about it later, maybe we can. Though I'm probably going to leave a little earlier than I usually do, which is usually like 1 or 2 in the morning. So, I'd still be here a long time. But, did you eat from the tree? The answer is not, she gave it to me. The answer is yes. If we didn't just get flesh at this point, and Yahweh said to the woman, okay, now look at this. Every man will bear his own burden. It is impossible that offenses will not come. But woe to the man through whom the offense comes. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, he does recognize that the woman did present an offense. She is responsible for eating and giving to her husband, for suggesting to her husband that this be done. But he's ultimately responsible for deciding to do it himself. You'll not get off the hook that way, Adam. So Yahweh does go to the woman. What is this you did? I like how God does not spare, God doesn't become loquacious over these things. He just, straight to the point, what is this you did? And the woman said, the snake deceived me and I ate. You see my note to self there that Amy has faithfully reproduced? The snake is underlined again. The woman says, the snake deceived me and I ate. Oh, so you're off the hook too. You shift it to somebody else. The snake deceived me and I ate. When you say he deceived you, you are absolutely right. We do acknowledge that. The Scripture will acknowledge such. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, let a woman be learning in silence with all subjection. But I am not allowing a woman to be teaching, nor to be autocratic over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was molded first, then Eve. And Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman, having been deceived, has come to be in transgression. That is 11 through 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me go through that very quickly because it is based on this text. Let a woman be learning, that's rather than teaching. In silence, that's rather than speaking. In subjection, that's rather in the position of authority of a teacher. Now, if that's the only verse in the Bible you had, that very short 2:11, this outlaws all women teaching in the church. Well, what about K. Arthur? What about K. Arthur? What are you doing with what the snake did? You doing what Satan did? You questioning this? This is sufficiently clear. There shouldn't be any other question about that. What about K. Arthur? What about Bess Moore? What about Joyce Meyer? What about anybody you want to name? The Word of God has spoken clearly and sufficiently on the issue. If that's all we had, that's all you need. But it's not all we have. Verse 11. But I, this is the word of an apostle. That's the people that lay down what New Testament doctrine is. Am not allowing a woman to be teaching. That is to be engaged in that particular activity in a formal sense as a recognized teacher in the church. Nor to be autocratic over a man. Autocratic means, the best way I could have tagged this Greek word is translate autocratic. It's to act independently because you have authority. An autocrat is someone who doesn't have to check with other people. That isn't in submission to somebody else, just makes decisions and carries them out. Over a man, but to be in silence. Well, now you say, well, wait a minute. Maybe it's just like this. Maybe that she's not allowed to teach over a man. but she's allowed to be teaching. Well, then how do you deal with 2:11? Let a woman be learning rather than teaching, in silence rather than speaking, in subjection, all subjection, not some subjection, all subjection, rather than being in the position of an authority in matters of doctrine. The context will not allow you to be saying this. But I'm not allowing a woman to be teaching, nor says two things are being disallowed. Teaching or being autocratic over a man. But to be in silence. I want to see you teach in silence. 4, here's his reasoning. Adam was molded first, then Eve. That's the reason she's not to be an authority. The order of creation set out in a visual demonstration the order of leadership and authority, then Eve. And Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman having been deceived has come to be in transgression. That Adam was molded first is the reason why a woman is not to be an authority. That the woman was deceived is the reason why she is not to be a recognized teacher in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say, has God really said that women aren't allowed to teach? And you can talk in that same kind of serpentine language. You can take your lead from Satan if you want to. I know I have not spoken as forcefully about this as I am today. I'm sick of this. I'm really tired of this. All right. There's no women, in the whole Bible, you can find anywhere in the scripture, can you find a woman teacher? What about Deborah? Deborah's a prophet. You're not a prophet, I'm not a prophet. Prophets get things directly from God, and they are carried along by the Holy Spirit in such a way that what they say is infallible. Teaching is an altogether different thing. There is reasoning involved in teaching. There is perception involved with teaching. There are judgment calls made in teaching. There is responsibility made in teaching. There is study involved in teaching. None of these things are involved in prophecy. God just puts his hand on a prophet and says, you're going to speak the right thing or you're speaking nothing at all. Even if you don't want to, like Balaam. God makes sure with prophets that they don't make any mistakes. What they speak becomes scripture. So what about Deborah? Deborah is absolutely irrelevant. It's not even pertinent. It has nothing to do with this situation. What about Deborah? And if you want to talk about authority, what about Deborah? Deborah did not want that position. She said, because you won't go, you won't be a man about this, Barak, and go at the word of God. The word of God isn't enough for you, but if you go with me, I'll go. Then the glory will go to a woman. And it's not Deborah. The woman is not Deborah that the glory goes to. The woman is Yael. Her name means Yahweh is God. Man, you want to name a daughter something fantastic. It is the female form of Joel. Joel or Jael. Joel or, if you want to say it in the Hebrew, like Yael. That's who gets the glory. And I love this woman. Man. She's not like some of our women. She's not like some of you. She's not some squeamish little woman. She said, oh, I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to give this guy, even before they knew why, I'm going to give this guy some warm milk because of all the tryptophan amino acid that's in it that makes you sleepy. I'm going to give, you want some water? I'll give you milk. And it's going to get him to go to sleep, and I'm going to take one of the nails, the tent pegs, out of one of the tents and a hammer and drive this tent peg through his temple, nail his head to the ground. I like this woman. But we're not in Judges today. We're in Genesis, right? And I'm trying to stop within an hour, and I've got 2 minutes. Yahweh said to the snake, because you did this, you are being cursed more than all animals and more than all living beings of the thadzeh, of the field again. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. This is, note that we have an ABC-CBA construction. That is, here's how it works. We deal with Adam, A, Eve B, and snake C. When he begins to dole out punishments, he goes the opposite way. Snake C, Eve B, Adam A. I'm not actually even sure of that, but I know that the snake... let me look at it. It's right here in front of us, right? Am I jumping to a conclusion here? To the snake, yep. To the woman, to the man, yep. ABC, CBA. We have an ABBA construction in 1 Timothy that we looked at. I don't permit a woman, A, to teach, or B, to have authority over a man. When he treats that, the reasons are B and then A. The reason for the second thing is given first, and the reason for the first thing is given second. And we talk like that, but when it's the Bible, ooh, like we don't understand there, we get mixed up with it. Some of the simplest things, like the question I got today, and I don't fault this person at all for answering this, for asking this question. I get this question all the time. I've always had this question, but this is part of the answer to it. What does believe really mean? What does it mean to believe? Well, Jerry and Judy are over there. They can't see. Hey, I'm wearing navy blue pants. If they believe me, they think I'm telling the truth. If God says, Jesus is my son, he's the Messiah, he died and rose again from the dead, and he doesn't tell you that personally, but through people that are his. They say Jesus is God who became a man, the Messiah, died, rose from the dead. If you think it's true, if you don't think that's a lie, that's believing. But because it's in the Bible, it gets all mixed up. Okay. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. That's where we get the assumption that the snake initially had legs. Because now you're having the situation where here your punishment is you got to be in the dirt all your life. Is that definite? I think that it's valid, but maybe he was a tree dweller before. I owe that thought to one of the arch books that my children had. It had this snake with no legs always in the tree, and then once this was pronounced, now he's on the ground. But there are still tree snakes. So I don't, I think that they at one time had legs. We're going to stop here. Because an hour has come and gone. And we will take up the remainder of chapter 3, Lord willing, next time. That's going to be a tall order for us. Even though it's only half of a verse. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.